week as we were going through 1 Kings in chapter 13. We know that the kingdom has been divided. There is the southern kingdom of Judah, and now there are the 10 northern tribes that have split off under the leadership of King Jeroboam, and he has established a false religion. He's established something that is a substitute for the Judaism that God instituted, that the establishment of the law and the temple worship and the priests. He's set up two golden calves in the northern and southern part of the region there, in the region of the 10 northern kingdoms. And so last week we saw a prophet came from the southern kingdom, from Judah, and went up and prophesied against the altars that they had built, and we saw the drama that ensued there, the phenomena that occurred as Jeroboam tried to have this guy arrested and his arm withered up, and then the prophet interceded for him and his arm was restored. And the Lord was speaking about a prophecy that was going to take place. It was going to take place a long time after that, but the altar was going to be destroyed. And God is warning Jeroboam that things are going wrong here, that this is, it's a bad trend that he's started. So we followed the whole story of the prophet and how he had left there. The Lord had told him not to eat or drink while he was there, and not to even go back the same way that he had come, and how he met up with an older prophet who convinced him that he should go ahead and come over to dinner. And by disobeying the Lord, he found himself suffering the judgment for that. He ended up getting eaten by a lion, or killed by a lion anyway. And It served as a warning for us about being careful that we're being personally led by the Lord. We're not listening to the ideas of other believers, even if well-intended. We want to follow God's plan and purpose for us. We don't want to find ourselves under the yoke of someone else who obviously isn't going to be the Lord in our lives. So we come to 1 Kings chapter 14. The story continues on. We still got Jeroboam, who is the leader in the north. And so we'll read the first three verses here to set the stage. It says, "At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves and some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he'll tell you what will become of the child.'" So here we see that, even kings are going to face the troubles of this fallen world. All the money and all the power and all the fame that Jeroboam has doesn't insulate him from sickness setting in on his son. And we see very clearly from this passage that the religion that Jeroboam has established is something that was done in the name of political gain only. Obviously, he has no faith in his own religion, because he's not looking to his own religion as being an answer at all. He's looking outside of that. He's looking back to the God of Israel to provide some sort of insight here. He sends his wife to the prophet at Shiloh. This is the prophet of the true God, the one true God, who had come to Jeroboam out in a field one day before the kingdom had divided, and prophesied to him, said to him, you're going to be ruler over the 10 tribes in the north. And of course that came to pass. So clearly he has respect for this prophet. He has, he believes him to be someone who's able to see what the Lord is up to, but he's not willing to go to the Lord himself or it's weird. Even there, he's trying to use this prophet as a fortune teller. I mean, he wants to know what's going to happen to his son, but you notice he's not saying to his wife, "Go and see if you can intercede, see if he'll intercede for us on behalf of our son," or something like that. There's no indication that he's seeking God at all. All he wants to know is the future, because it's that same human tendency. We think if we know what's going on, we think if we know what will happen, well, then we can control the situation. We can take care of things and we can work it out ourselves. It's fallacious thinking on our parts, because obviously that's not the case, and it's not going to be the case with this guy at all. He's faltered so much in his own understanding of God, too, that he thinks he's going to be able to fool God. He knows this guy's a prophet. I mean, he clearly indicates that. He has respect for him. He believes he's going to be able to hear from the Lord. He's going to be able to see the future. And he thinks somehow that a disguise is going to fool him, that this is going to trick God into telling him what's going to go on, that way that he can just continue going on in his own way, and God won't be any wiser for it, I'm assuming is his thinking here. So he goes on, verse 4. "And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh, and she came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah couldn't see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. You know, obviously he had cataracts or something. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, here's the wife of Jeroboam, coming to ask you something about her son, for he's sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she's going to pretend to be another woman. And so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Oh, okay. Now, so the years have passed here. Obviously, Ahijah's an older man now, and, you know, he can't see. Jeroboam's wife really actually didn't even need to put on a disguise. Who knows, you know, she was probably wearing a gorilla suit or something. I don't know. She was wearing something to try to fake everybody out. But she didn't even need to do that because he couldn't see. But even though he's blind, it doesn't seem to hamper his insight. The Lord indicating, you know, the Lord clues him in on what's going on here. And God, of course, isn't taken by surprise ever. Now, that doesn't mean that you can never pull one over on somebody who's, you know, being used by the Lord as a minister or something. It doesn't mean that nobody can be tricked who's a minister. But the lesson in this is that God is never tricked. Because really what's going on here is Jeroboam, it's not so much that he's trying to trick Ahijah, he's trying to trick God. He's thinking that God isn't going to catch on to what's happening here if Ahijah doesn't know. Clearly his understanding about who God is and his sovereignty, you know, is impaired here. But he's doing what so many people do. I mean, so many people do to this day. Somehow we think that if we wear a disguise, God's not going to know who we are. If we put on a certain show, if we put on a certain face, if we act a certain way or say a certain thing when we're with a group of people who are representative to us of who God's people are, that God won't know any different, that God will be fooled with it somehow, that maybe that's what God wants from us all along, is just a nice good show of some sort of behavior, and if we do that, we'll get him off our back. But clearly that's not the case. God is not tricked. He knows exactly who we are. And you notice that Ahijah turns this all around. I mean, that, can you imagine how you'd freeze in your tracks? You know, you walk in there thinking you're going in there. You know, she thought she was being sent by her husband to do this thing, and he turns it around and says, see, I've been sent to you with a message to you. Oh, man, that would send a chill up your spine. I mean, that's you know, clearly God is above all of this. He's orchestrating everything for his own purposes, and he's, you know, it's emblematic of his sovereignty, and it doesn't mean that everybody in this isn't doing exactly what they want to do. Everybody's doing exactly what they want to do. This is their free choice. This is their free will at work. They're doing exactly what they want to do. And yet God, through those choices, is working out his will. He's actually accomplishing what he wants to do. How does that work? You know, I don't know. He works out his plans through our choices. I don't understand in my own finite abilities to reason through things. I don't understand how that works. I don't know how he does that. But he does that. And it's one of those things that just comes through in the scriptures all the time. That man will make his choices, we'll do what it is that we want to do, and yet at the same time, God is weaving his own will and his own purposes through every single choice that we make. You know, do you understand it? I don't understand it, but if you do, you should be up here. But anyway, I suppose that's why he's God, and I'm not God. And actually, that's a good thing. So so we continue on here, verse 7. This is a prophet speaking to her still. He says, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you haven't been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you've done more evil than all those who were before you. For you've gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. For the Lord has spoken. Okay, I wouldn't want to hear that. I mean, this is clearly not the diagnosis she was hoping for, I'm sure. God tells Jeroboam that he's done more evil than all who were before him. Well, there weren't that many more before him. I mean, there was Saul, and then there was David, and then there was Solomon, and we know Saul was no good, and we know Solomon got no good. So, I mean, you know, Saul was a bad man. He was a worse king. I mean, he was nuts and paranoid and everything else. Solomon at least was a decent leader, but we saw that he became corrupted and poisoned near the end of his rule and introduced idolatry into Israel. But God says that Jeroboam is worse than either of them. In fact, Jeroboam, from this point on, Jeroboam will become the measuring line for every bad king that Israel sees. They'll always measure him against, he was as bad or he was worse than Jeroboam. And David will become the one that everybody points to as being the positive side when it comes to Judah. He was like his father David or, you know, along those lines. But Jeroboam becomes a measuring line for the lowest of the low that you can go to. For one thing, he's totally unlike David in that he's operating solely out of a self-motivation in all of these things. He's not dealing with God's interests at all. You know, we saw that David, you know, David wasn't perfect. David sinned. We saw it. David sinned. He committed sin against God, and he fell from God's grace, but he never stayed there. He turned back around. He always, you know, sought the Lord in repentance and with an overall desire to follow God's ways. I mean, in the overall thrust of his life's journey, we saw that it was God's will and his purposes that was his primary goal. In all these things, we saw that David never tried to set himself up as king, never once. He always waited for the Lord to do that for him. He never tried to take the throne himself. He let the Lord orchestrate that and move to make those things happen. He allowed for the Lord to work out his will in his life. He didn't push it. He didn't demand it. He didn't, you know, elbow his own way through. But Jeroboam was only interested in, as far as we can tell, was only interested in Jeroboam. I mean, he started off as a populist leader for the people and all this, and everybody liked him, but as time is going on here, we can clearly see that he's moving into to the same pattern that most leaders move into when they've got too much power, and he's corrupted with this, and he's just doing what he wants. He doesn't wait on God. He doesn't follow God's ways. He's actually, in fact, God says that Jeroboam had cast God behind his back. That's a terrible, I mean, that's a euphemism for extreme contempt. And that's what God is saying. You're treating me with extreme contempt. You're just casting me aside. You're just throwing me away. Jeroboam not only walked away from God's commands and his law and the promise that he made, that God had made to him, but his behavior showed that he actually had contempt for God because he was, you know, ignoring him. And, you know, you think about that. Jesus made a radical statement in his ministry when he talked about, you know, somebody had come to him saying, we tried to stop this guy from casting out demons because he's not one of us. And Jesus said, you know, leave him alone. He's not doing that lightly. And then he made this profound statement. He says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And he said, if you're not gathering with me, you're scattering abroad. There's a radical statement being made in that. You know, it really gives us pause to think about our lives and to think about the way we live and the choices that we make. God doesn't make any kind of neutral zones in there. Jesus makes out about as black and white as you're going to make it when it comes to the motivations of our heart. We're either for him or we're against him. Jeroboam was not for God. He was actively pursuing something other than God, chasing a lesser lover than God, which made him against God. And in effect, in God's perspective, had caused Jeroboam to cast God behind his back, a sense of extreme contempt, an act of derision towards something that he had no concern for. What's really interesting to note, though, is that same figure of speech, the idea of casting behind your back, is a figure of speech that is used of God when dealing with our sins. When it comes to him dealing with our sins, the sins that used to comprise our lives, he's taken those and cast those behind his back. He's not interested in them, which is an interesting thing for us to remember, that he's not interested in dragging all that stuff up. Our enemy is. Our enemy is all the time. He delights in that. He'll bring all that stuff up all the time. But that's not God. That's not our hero king. He takes those sins and those mistakes and those outright rebellions that we'd enacted against him, and he casts them behind his back. He has absolute contempt for it. He has no interest in going back to it and looking at it again. So his judgment is that God's going to destroy his family line, destroy the family line of Jeroboam. He's going to destroy every male. We have made the scriptures very antiseptic, especially we in our 21st century world that we live in. The language of verse 10 is actually very harsh. And I believe it's intentional. Anybody here have a King James version of the Bible with them? Anybody brave enough to read verse 10 out loud? Are you? You brave enough? Read it out loud. What's it say?
All right. Verse 10 says, "Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, the land of Jeroboam."
Whatever.
"And will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisses against the wall, him that is shut up, and left in Israel, I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man takes away dung," or in our language, it could be the other word.
Yeah. Well, maybe, yeah. Yeah, exactly. And that's a euphemism. See, now, this is interesting, because we put it in there, it's every male child, et cetera, but really, the language is harsh. It only appears like this in a few instances within the scripture, and always in the context of judgment. He that pisseth against the wall. We're not going to bog down, worry about the terminology there. There's a harshness in that. There's a tone that's supposed to be expressed in that. God's trying to get something across. He's gonna cut them off. And what he's saying in there, take it out like the refuse. Basically, he's saying, I'm going to flush you like a dookie down the toilet. That's the derision and the contempt that God has for what Jeroboam has done. That needs to be communicated in the language here. He's expressly using street type terminology here, trying to get across his absolute contempt for what Jeroboam has done. So we look at that and we realize that's the language of someone who's angry. I mean, really, that's someone who has been offended to the point where he's just angry. He's just saying, I'm going to flush you, man. I'm done with you. And we look at that and we've got to think about that. Does that mean then that God gets angry? Does that mean that God, God gets angry? We think in terms of his love and his grace a lot, and the Bible emphasizes that a lot. But does God get angry? Yes, God gets angry because we as humans get angry. We as humans feel indignant and at injustice and things like that. Why? Because he feels that way. We're made in his image. We're an expression of who he is. All of these things. We grieve because God grieves. He's pictured in us. And even though the picture of God in humanity is broken and twisted in so many ways, the basic core of what it is to have an identity is there with God. Yes, God gets angry. But the difference is that if Jeroboam had made the least bit of move towards repentance at hearing those words, David, when he heard words of judgment that were uttered against him, his initial, immediate move was towards repentance, was to humble himself before God and cry out for mercy. And God always showed mercy. Didn't matter how bad it got, he was going to show mercy. I believe without a shadow of a doubt in my mind that had Jeroboam turned to God and said, I have sinned, I messed everything up, I'm going to tear down these altars, I'm going to turn back to you, I'm going to follow your ways, that God would have shown unreasonable mercy. We've already seen him do it. He withered up Jeroboam's arm, and when he asked the prophet to intercede for him, God showed mercy and interceded and allowed him to have his arm back. I'm assuming it's mercy. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe the fact that he walked away without a hitch, without a scar, did more damage than anything else. I don't know, but there's no doubt about the fact that these words are the words of a lover who's been spurned. These are the words of someone who reached out in mercy to show mercy and kindness beyond what other men were even experiencing around him. And because this man rejected it and basically spit in the face of God, God is not someone to be trifled with. We don't trifle with him. He's love and he's grace and he's mercy, and he will in no wise cast out those who turn to him and seek him. But it doesn't change the fact that he is a real entity. He has a real identity and personality, and he's angered by these things. And that comes across as clear as anything. And, we'll see this over and over and over again, this kind of language and this kind of expression as we go through the words of the prophets. But it's not as, it's not just a thunderbolt and lightning kind of God always mulling around angry and ticked off at the world. But it's a heart-sick father. It's a grieving, broken-hearted, jilted lover is the cry that we hear over and over again from God through the prophets. So this is one of those things. For whatever his irrational reasons, Jeroboam does not repent, and these words are uttered against him, and so he and his family are going to get flushed away. So we go on here, verse 12. It says, the prophet is still speaking to her, and he says, "Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day." What? "Even now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He'll uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and he'll scatter them beyond the river, Euphrates. The Jordan. Because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin." So as soon as she gets home, she's going to find a sign. The child is going to die. And that, according to the prophet here, is an act of mercy. Because at least he's going to be mourned and he's going to be buried, given a decent burial. So it's indicating that the judgment that's coming upon this family is so great that this child's early demise and at least decent burial and civilized burial is going to be seen as an act of mercy in contrast with everything else that will happen to that family. Yikes! I mean, that's harsh. That's about as harsh as you can imagine. And, you know, you look at that and you think, what does that mean when it says something, you know, that this is going to happen because something good towards the Lord is found in this child's heart? It's one of these perplexing concepts as we look at it. Obviously, God knows the end from the beginning. Maybe had the child lived, you know, it, who knows? I mean, every possible choice and every possible outcome, I'm sure, exists out there in God's perspective on things. You know, had this child lived, he, you know, would have lived in such a way, obviously, that the Lord, that he would have been tender towards the God of Israel and would have followed his ways. And so then, of course, our minds, at least my mind, immediately ricochets back and goes, then why did he die? I mean, why not just kill all of Jeroboam's family and why does this, you know, child have to die? And, you know, I don't know, I really don't know, but I also know that that question itself that I raise is based on the premise that this life is an end in itself, as though life in this existence, as we understand it, would be the ultimate thing. And as far as I can tell, that's not the ultimate thing. We're not talking about, this child's obviously not cut off from the Lord. There's something tender in his heart towards God. I don't know. There's a bigger story unfolding in all of this, and I don't have to have a complete understanding on that to still be able to believe that God is just. Because I also know that my understanding, being as limited and finite as it is a very poor judge of what ultimate right and wrong can end up being. So I put that back in the knowledge that God is just, and I rest in that, and I don't have to struggle trying to find an answer that will placate my own intellect. This is where you fall back into faith, and where, you know, I know that some could accuse me then of intellectual suicide, but it's not. Faith is going to come against these things that's not going to be able to rationally explain or figure out, and I don't have to. My trust is in the goodness of God. To one thing the Lord has revealed, two things have I understood, that the Lord God is strong and the Lord God is loving. And I'll rest in that and believe in that regardless of how I interpret some of these things. Maybe somebody has a better interpretation of that. But the future judgment speaks of a scattering, an uprooting of the 10 northern kingdoms. And that is something that while this child is going to die immediately, the uprooting, the scattering is going to come 300 years later. That's a long time. I mean, he's giving a prophecy that's going to take a long, I mean, generations are going to come and go and maybe forget this, although it's written down for their posterity, for them to be able to understand. But you know, that's a long time for that to be fulfilled. But this initial thing, this initial sign that takes place is something that's indicating the veracity of that prediction, that it will come to pass at some point. It will be fulfilled in some point in history. Okay, so verse 17. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tisra. When she came into the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his father. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. It happens just like the prophet said. The child dies when she gets home. She crosses the threshold, and sure enough, it happens exactly the way he said. And as I said, this was meant to indicate that the later prophecy was going to come to pass. These signs, always remember that, we'll reiterate that several times, but signs are given for a reason. There's a pragmatic purpose behind signs. It's not for entertainment. It's not just so the prophet looks really cool and, you know, can print up postcards and business cards saying prophet or anything, or so that he gets a really spectacular ministry out of this. That's not the purpose for a sign. The purpose for the sign is to tell a story, to indicate something, to verify, to confirm something that God has said or that God has done and what's going to happen. So it says there that Jeroboam dies, and it doesn't give a whole lot of story around it. Second Chronicles 13, and obviously we'll get there eventually, but you can go look at that at some point if you'd like to. Tells us more about what's happening here. I think Blake at one time had talked about that, asking if there had ever been outright hostility or war, battles between the 10 northern kingdoms and Judah. And at one point in 2 Chronicles 13, we'll find that they're just getting ready to engage in battle, that the 10 northern kingdoms have come down and set up their armies and called the armies of Rehoboam's son out, and they're getting ready to gather on the field of battle. And there's a flanking maneuver taking place. The 10 northern kingdoms are setting up an ambush, and they're coming in from behind. And everything looks desolate and hopeless for the armies of Judah, of the southern kingdom. And so they begin crying out to God, asking God for help, when they realize that they're caught in this classic pincer move and there's nothing they can do. They're crying out to God for help, and all of a sudden it says that the Lord strikes down Jeroboam. And in the emergency of that situation, the battle just dissipates, and there is no record of a battle that actually takes place there. So they get close to getting into outright conflict and hostility like that, but at that point it's completely averted there. There are other things that happen. They set up embargoes and stuff that get close to conflict. But in this situation, conflict is averted because it looks as though Jeroboam, just by the way it speaks of it, you know, people surmise that he either had like maybe a massive stroke or a heart attack. He hangs on, he lingers for a while, but then after that he passes away. But it's clear from the text that the Lord struck him down, and it says because he forsook the ways of the Lord, the Lord struck him down. So even though it's not mentioned that way here, it does tell us to go over to Chronicles to understand the details of that. So he is... He's cut down by God that way, and it's a fulfillment then of what the Lord said he was going to do. Verse 21, then Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. Now, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So we see also here that the southern kingdom is provoking God to jealousy as well. We see that they fall into idolatry. the different things that they're talking about, the high places, the wooden images, they're obviously following the pattern that was laid out by Solomon. Remember, at the end of his reign, he started falling into patterns of idolatry because it said that he had loved many women and he had all these other influences that he allowed. He allowed his heart to be divided. And so probably in concession initially, he allowed for certain things to happen, and then he himself began to follow it, and it caused all of Israel to do this. And so Rehoboam's following suit with that, and these things are still in place. Talks about the perverted persons. What that's referring to are temple prostitutes. That was the practice within many pagan religions, is that they would have this cultic priesthood that would basically be priestesses, priests and priestesses, male and female. They would be prostitutes, basically. There would be places where people would go and they would fornicate with these priestesses and priests as a means of you know, making sacrifice and getting favors from the gods, et cetera, et cetera. It's a twisted and perverted means of expressing their spirituality, and so God referred to it as perverted persons, and so they were allowing this. So what we see then is that, you know, here Israel has, in just such a few short years, I mean, they've gone from the golden age. I mean, everything, they were united under one kingdom. David, whose heart was after the Lord, had secured peace on every side, and there was prosperity there, so that Solomon had inherited this great prosperity, had everything going for them, and within the span of a few years, now all of a sudden, they're almost right back into the dark ages that they had been before God set a king up over them to begin with. This is the stuff that got them in trouble, to where judges had to rise up every so often, every little bit. So we see the natural proclivity of the fallen heart is to always move away from God. That's why God had to change things. God couldn't redeem man through the law. He couldn't do it through the law. That's an impossibility. The law is there to provide the juxtaposition between God's righteousness and holiness and our fallen state. The only thing that was ever going to change us was God was going to have to change our hearts, right? The law on our hearts, so that it's not a matter of obeying laws or keeping laws anymore. It's a matter of living in relationship with God. We see how quickly human beings are prone to forget, how quickly they go running off after something else apart from God, the one who saved them. We're so quick to forget him and to forget who he is and to forget who we are in the process. Verse 25, and it happened in the fifth year of the king of Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the gold shields which Solomon had made. And then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them and they brought them back into the guard room. Okay, so God is going to chastise the southern kingdom, and he does this by sending in Shishak, the king of Egypt. Remember, there have been peace treaties with Egypt ever since Solomon's day. The very first thing that we saw that happened with Solomon is that he married Pharaoh's daughter, and so there was a ratified peace treaty between them. But now, all of a sudden, there's hostility there. There was no hostility under Solomon's rule. There was no hostility under David's rule after his kingdom had become secured. But now things are beginning to fall apart. Things are beginning to deteriorate when it comes to foreign relations. Now things are beginning to fall apart, and we find out in Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, that this is actually a coalition of nations that have decided to go up against Israel and take them out. And so it's interesting. Again, I'll recommend that you go and read the corresponding story out of 2 Chronicles 12, because a prophet rises up. Shemaiah raises up and says, you know, these guys are coming against you, and this is all because of what you've done. You've forsaken the Lord. And Jeroboam and his men, they humble themselves before the Lord. Rehoboam humbles himself. That gets so confusing, believe me. It's not going to be the last time I'll make that mistake. But Rehoboam humbles himself before the Lord and repents, and so the Lord doesn't allow them to be completely destroyed, but he backs that off. And then later on, the occupying forces, you get the sense that there's occupying forces and tribute being paid, But that is released, and they defeat them later on. But they come in and they take this, and we see the, you know, the shields is an important little detail in there. That was a emblematic of Solomon's glory, and we talked about that before. Those weren't really military shields. They're gold. You don't use gold for shields. It's way too heavy and way too soft. So it was all for image and all, but they come in and they steal those. Those are worth a lot of money. And so in their place, he has to make bronze shields, something that is equally, you know, for show, but not nearly with the same kind of glory that he had had once before. And now there's something that they keep protected. They only bring them out on affairs of state as a means to try to show off some level of glory, but then they hide them away again, put them in the safe, and Dick Cheney watches over them. So that's an interesting little aside as how that all goes down for them. So there's this diminishing glory we're seeing take place here. The golden age is completely over, and that's even symbolic. The golden age is completed now. The shields are gone, and now, you know, this lackluster bronze shields are put in their place. Verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. Now, I want to just mention there, when it talks about war, we don't mean necessarily outright hostilities, but like if you grew up like I did during the Cold War, you know that there was always hostility between us and the Soviet Union all the days of their lives until, you know, that finally came to its conclusion. And so that's the concept, is that there's conflict between them all their days. There is this tension between them. There's no resolution. There's no peace accord between them. So verse 31, so Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. Then Abiyam, his son, reigned in his place. So Jeroboam, his end, according to Second Chronicles, seems very negative. It says that he didn't seek the Lord in all of his things. He didn't seek God. And it said he didn't prepare his heart to seek God. And so you get this sense that there was never any kind of personal relationship between he and God, that this was a perfunctory type of thing. And you know, in so many ways, that's a sad commentary when you think of the lineage that he comes from. When you think about someone like David, his grandfather, and you know, how quickly his heart is diminished from that flaming heart of David, who was set on God's things, which reminds us that no one's going to inherit their spirituality. No one inherits those kinds of things. Those things aren't passed down through family lines that way. It's all going to come down to a personal relationship with God. It's all going to come down to how each of us individually have prepared our hearts to seek him, have prepared our hearts to follow him. You know, it's wonderful to have parents who pray. It's wonderful to have a family that surrounds you, that guides you and seeks to lead us into things of righteousness. But ultimately, each one of us is going to come down to that moment of truth. Did we prepare our hearts to seek him? Did we open our hearts and fall into relationship with him? Because that's what it's all about. I mean, when you think of this, the final commentary in Second Chronicles about Rehoboam is not about all the things that he did, or not all the wars that he fought, or the troubles that he had on this side or that side. It all came down to that short sentence: he didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. It all came down to the issue of the heart. God wants our hearts above anything else. That's what it's always been about. That's what it's always going to be about. How God wants to capture our hearts. And our stories are the stories of how we're either yielding to that or struggling and kicking against that. But our stories are all about that heart and God. And ultimately, when you think about our own epitaph, that's what it's going to be. That's what the story of our life will be all about, what our heart was like. Here is Rob, and this is what his heart was like as it touches God. That's what it's all about. And that's, you know, that's something to always keep in mind when we think in terms of the priorities of our life and the priorities of our spirituality. It all comes down to the issues of the heart, how we relate to him and live in relationship with him. Right on? Cool. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that we take these things to heart, that as we look at the examples of those who went before us, the examples of these kings, that we learn to walk humbly before you, Lord, that we relish your grace, that we never take anything away from your grace, but also that we don't take your grace for granted. Because we know, Lord, that you are strong as well as loving. So we pray, Father, that our hearts are prepared to seek you and to serve you, to live out your teachings in our daily lives. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.